Thanks, Brent. Get your Bibles out. Let's look at the Gospel of John. And we're going to be in chapter 20, verses 19. Is where we're going to start. Really through 31, but this is going to be a two-week session here as we look at these few verses. Would you stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word? John 20, verse 19, through the end of the chapter. And this is what God's Word says. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see me, yet believed." Verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written so that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Amen. You may be seated. I've said it before, and I'll say it many more times in the future. I really like the illustration I believe MacArthur gave, where he was comparing the preacher and the role of the preacher to that of a waiter at a restaurant, and that's how I see myself. My job is just to get to you the food that the cook has prepared without messing it up. I don't want to spill it on somebody. I don't want to add my own flavors and spices to it. It doesn't need that. It's directly from the chef. My job is just to get it to you and not mess things up. And so that's what I view my job as this morning, is to preach God's truth to you as we look at these verses together. You recall last week we looked at the first 18 verses. That's a lot of verses, but this is kind of story format, and so it goes together. And we looked at the first 18 verses of this chapter, John chapter 20. And it was there that we saw this initial reaction of this lady named Mary Magdalene, and also Peter and John. And their reaction was to the empty tomb, you recall, and how they first reacted to that. Two of the three did not respond in immediate belief that Jesus actually had been raised from the dead. They were delayed in their belief, right? It took a face-to-face conversation, really, with both of them. From other gospel accounts, we see that even with Peter. So, but John, the disciple who was not named, as he calls himself, man, he seemed to at least get some kind of glimmer of hope. Something was starting to click in his mind that Jesus was indeed resurrected, that he was no longer dead. Jesus being resurrected from the dead was a massive, massive turning point for the disciples. And not just being resurrected from the dead, it's them recognizing that he's been risen from the grave, and then also the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that would come later on. They're going to turn from being chickens and fearful people who are hiding and locking themselves in an upper room to some of the most bold Christians that the world has ever seen. How does that happen? It all ties back to the power of the resurrection, the power of what Christ has done. Because the resurrection is not just kind of the exclamation at the end of the story of the gospel. It really is a key that unlocks the door to so many other things in the life of the believer. It unlocks the door to our faithfulness, to our hope of our own future resurrection, to hope in the midst of circumstances we go through, to know that, man, God overcame the most difficult of circumstances. I know that He can be with me as we go through this together, right? But even more so than that, it unlocks this assurance that you have to know that the debt that you once had has been paid in full, and it's been accepted as an acceptable payment from the Father. That's the point of the resurrection. All those things serve to empower the believer as they live out their Christian faith, so that you're not just living on some hopeless faith and some dead guy. This is so much more than that. And I think the fact that you're going to see this boldness lived out in the early church, in the disciples, in the book of Acts, it would not happen had Jesus not resurrected from the grave. It would not happen. And so we're going to see this amazing transformation happen, but we're not there yet. Because according to our story here, man, these guys and gals are still up in the upper room with the doors locked. And the Greek word for that, how it's locked, they're shut in. It's almost like a padlock. Like they are very secure and they're terrified. What are they terrified of? The Jews. Their leader just got crucified, scourged, beaten, nailed to a cross, humiliated. And everything was taken from him. All his earthly possessions, gone. And they're thinking, we're next. What do we do? I don't know what to do, but we can't go outside right now. They're terrified. Actually, if you read Luke 24, turn to Luke 24 for just a second. And he gives really the parallel account to what we read in John 20. And he kind of fills in the gaps. It's the same story, but from his perspective. And so I'm not going to read all of Luke 24, but you could. It all is just wonderful. Especially as you get into the walk to Emmaus with these two guys right after this section we're going to look at. Kind of sandwiched in between the two sections we're going to look at. But verse 1 of chapter 24, man, it lays out for us kind of the events of the day on this Sunday, this Lord's Day, this, you could even call it an Easter Sunday, almost 2,000 years ago. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and when they returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the rest of the women with them were there, and they were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they were not believing them. But Peter stood up and ran to the tomb, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away by himself marveling at what had happened. So they seem pretty dumbfounded, right? They're dumbfounded at what their own eyes have seen. It's an empty tomb with grave cloths still in it, the linen still in it. The face covering is still in it, we get from the Gospel of John, folded nicely off to the side. And for Mary, she had angels appear to her and explain that Jesus had resurrected from the dead, and it still took her talking with Jesus one-on-one for just a few seconds for it to register that it actually had happened. She was still paranoid and distraught, beside herself that the body had been missing. Luke goes on to tell us about these two men walking to Emmaus, of course, in this chapter, and how Jesus appears to them, and that they had this great conversation that was just ongoing. in which he explained how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus actually being the Messiah. I want you to listen just to a snippet of that conversation in Luke 24, verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And so he went in to stay with them. And it happened that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and after breaking it, he was giving it to them. And then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were our hearts not burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, and while he was opening the scriptures to us?" Verse 33. And they stood up in that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 of those who were with them, and those who were with them. And they were saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they were relating their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. It's after this that Luke tells the same story that we're about to cover in John. Okay? And you have to understand that this would have been monumental, as I said. This is a massive moment of realization in the life of the early church, of those believers. This is a huge event. It's necessary and crucial for Christianity to even make sense. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, "The resurrection is God's divine affirmation that he has accepted the work of Christ on our behalf. It is the Father's amen to the Son's declaration, 'It is finished.'" Man, what a powerful quote. And R.C. was completely right. Even though the disciples seemed slow to believe early on, they did come around to the point to where they couldn't be muzzled, right? They couldn't be thwarted in what they were going to say, what they had to say. Nothing was going to get in the way of them speaking the truth. To the point of death for the vast majority of the disciples, martyred for their faith. Around a dozen times in the book of Acts alone, you see that when sermons are preached or when people are having conversations, just sharing the gospel with people, or maybe they're like confronting even the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Jewish community, and they tell you the story of the gospel of Christ, they always tie in the resurrection to that story. Always. Like about a dozen times just in the book of Acts. Why? Because the good news ceases to be good news if Jesus is still dead. It has to have happened. And it doesn't make any sense that they would be the ones to steal the body, knowing that they stole the body, and then somehow willing to give up their lives for a lie. That makes no sense. Of course he rose from the grave. And of course we see that the proof of that is not just in the empty tomb, as we talked about last week, but this week really the focus is on his appearance, and next week as well, his appearance as the resurrected Christ, alive and well, in bodily form. And the evidence is overwhelming, and he's going to go on to present himself in this resurrected body to over 500 people before he goes off to heaven. Like, there's nothing like it in all of history. Peter, just listen to some of these explanations, or these occasions, I should say, in the book of Acts where his resurrection is tied to somebody talking about the gospel. Chapter 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, right? You guys know the story. Verse 32, "This Jesus that God raised up," there it is right there, he's talking about God raising him up, "and of that we all are witnesses." So he's already, in his first sermon, where thousands of people get saved, he's talking about the resurrected Jesus. It's crucial. It's crucial. Chapter 3, the very next chapter, Peter's at the temple. And at this point, they're chiding some of the religious leaders. "You killed," says in verse 15, "you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses." Right? Chapter 4, he's again before the Sanhedrin, "and by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," verse 10, "whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you as well." So he's tying it to the story, to the truths of Christ. And then the next chapter, chapter 5, the apostles before the council still. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So there's the talk of the death of Christ, but it is not separated from the new life of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And the list just goes on and on, like I said, about a dozen times in the book of Acts. If the early church talked a lot about the resurrection, do you think we should be talking about it too? Probably so, right? It's significant even to this day. Look with me at John chapter 20 and our chapter today, verse 19, and let's take a look at this together and seek to understand what God's word says as the story continues, really from John's perspective. Verse 19, so while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So you get the picture. It's still Sunday. It's probably dark at this point. It's evening time. The disciples have locked themselves up in a room, and they seem to be terrified of the Jews. I mean, there's progress, though. At least now they're not scattered, running for their own lives, right? They have somehow gotten the word to one another, let's go meet at this particular location, and we got to come up with a plan, but they're terrified. Why? Because their master had just been crucified, and they're wondering if they might be next. And Jesus had also taught them, you recall, that a student is not above his master. And so whatever the master has to go through, the student's going to go through as well. That's probably starting to kick around in that brain of theirs. They're thinking, oh man, are we next? Maybe it was. I don't know. You ever felt paralyzed because of fear? I mean, genuinely, like, paralyzed. Like, you just can't move. You can't make a next move. Maybe decision-wise, you're just like, I don't know what to do, and I can't make a choice. And it's based out of fear. That's really the motivation for you being in this state of paralysis. I think this is kind of where they're at. And it doesn't seem to affect just one person. It affects all of them. And fear does that. It does that. Do you think this sort of fear is from God? I don't think it is. I don't think this is from God. This is a lack of faith. I don't want to give credit to the enemy and say, well, it's from Satan. But I would say it's a lack of faith in what God is doing and his sovereignty, his plan for their life. It's a lack of remembering what Jesus had taught them. But all that's going to come when the Holy Spirit comes, remember? He's going to make all this understanding to them. He's going to give them this boldness of faith that's going to overcome the fear to do what's right in the face of fear. I don't know that the fear is going to ever fully leave because we live on this planet and have to deal with the fallen world. But God is going to give us strength to overcome the fear, be faithful in the midst of it. So yeah, I think they're lacking faith at the moment. So it says in Joshua 1:9, you guys know this verse, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And there's a whole lot of verses that we could look at in the Old Testament that they probably were aware of. I don't know that they were saying them to one another in the upper room. Maybe they were, but it doesn't appear that they're dwelling on those types of truths. They're paralyzed in their fear. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." This is a God who's constantly delivered his people. They know the stories. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" But there's something about this power of the fear of man that will cause us to not only sometimes just be paralyzed, but genuinely to run from what we're supposed to be doing, which ends up being a sin, right? You've been commissioned to do something and you say, nope, not me. My mind goes back to whenever I was a sophomore in college. And believe me, I'm not telling you this from a high and holy pulpit. I had all kinds of issues as a sophomore in college, as you can imagine, being stubborn and proud and all kinds of things. But I was blessed to lead the evangelism team for East Texas Baptist University that year for the Baptist Student Ministries. And I was so gung-ho and excited. We had about 40 people show up to the first couple of meetings that we had for the evangelism team as we were just praying together and looking at God's word and what he said about sharing the faith and the gospel with other people. And then came the third meeting, which we were going to meet briefly and then spread out and go door-to-door in Marshall, Texas, because back then you still went door-to-door. Two people showed up. We went from 40 to 2. What happened? Fear. I guarantee you it was fear. It was a fear of man. It was a fear of not being able to have all the words to say whenever somebody might put you on the spot and have a question that you might not know the answer to. Fear, not trusting that the Lord's just going to give you what you need. And two of us went out and we started witnessing in Marshall, and we did that the whole year. Me and that other fella. And were we scared? Yes, we were scared. Was it difficult? Yes. Did people spit in our faces at times? Yes. Did we see people profess Christ at times? Yes, we did. Man, it was an amazing, amazing 9 months of ministry. But I can tell you firsthand experience that the fear was real. And I think it was that fear that not only paralyzed people, but it caused them to leave doing what they knew they should be doing. Right? It produced not just inaction, but action in the wrong direction, you see. Psalm 56, 3 and 4 says this, and this is a good one for us to recall, and it would have been good for the disciples to recall that night. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Don't have a fear of someone who can do damage to the body. Have a fear of the one who can cast your soul into hell, right? That's scriptural too. So have a fear of God, a healthy fear, and it's being in awe of him above and beyond a fear of man. That will pass. Love the Lord first, right? So while these disciples are gathering in some secret location with the door locked securely, what happens? Jesus shows up. He shows up, and he came and he just stood in their midst, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." Well, they weren't very peaceful at the time. Two things. Jesus just appears in their midst in a locked and secretive and secure room, which means he appears to have walked right through the walls or just appeared, like teleportation kind of a thing. He had done that at a different time in Scripture, a couple of times actually. And so he's very capable. We shouldn't be surprised by this. And like I said last week, if you can believe and wrap your mind around the fact that he can rise from the grave, you should have no problem with him arriving just on the spot out of nowhere in this room with the door closed and no other way in. That's nothing for God. Nothing. So, of course, it not only affirms his deity, it shows that he is indeed alive and well. Secondly, we also see that something very important occurs here, and it's what Jesus says. Remember, these are essentially his first words after rising from the grave to them. So they're pretty significant. He says, "Peace be with you," first of all. "Peace be with you." And then he gives them some instructions after that. But they were in desperate need of like genuine peace. I mean, like we said, fear was the order of the day. This was what they were living in, was fear. And the kind of peace that comes with the relationship with God, though, goes beyond just the initial fear that you might be having due to a circumstance. The initial peace that comes with God goes for eternity. Like, this is relational with you and the Father, you and the Son, you and the Spirit. This goes beyond just whatever your relationship is with other people who might be causing you stress. That's why there's this deep-seated peace that is a peace beyond understanding that Scripture talks about that comes with believers placing their faith in Christ. It comes with a relationship with God. It's more than just this basic greeting of Him saying shalom. It is him saying that, but it's like a loaded statement, right? You know that he's essentially also communicating with them, because of what I have accomplished with the cross and taking the Father's wrath upon me and rising from the grave, now you have peace. peace. Peace that goes beyond just fixing this fear in this moment. I'm talking about peace with the Almighty that's going to last for eternity. It's a very big statement to make. Let peace wash over you, in other words. That's essentially what he's saying. There's this calmness that comes with trusting in Jesus that will overwhelm the fear in our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, preacher of last century, once said this in a book called Spiritual Depression. Interesting title of the book. The subtitle was Its Causes and Cure. Page 188, he said this, "The peace of God is not simply a calm feeling. It's the quiet confidence of the soul resting on Christ. It is in the heart of fear that this peace proves its reality." Man, good stuff. Good quote. Notice that Jesus doesn't calm them down by reassuring them that no harm, no hardship is going to come their way. He doesn't even take time talking about that. Plus, that wouldn't be true. Harm and hardship will come your way. There's no secret pill to avoid hardship just when you become a Christian. He doesn't spend his time talking about that. The answer to fear isn't the absence of frightful circumstances. The presence of Jesus in the midst of them is the answer to the fear and what he's accomplished with the Father on their behalf. That's the answer to the fear. And it's the same in your life. You could take away the frightful circumstances, and it doesn't fix this lack of peace that we have as unbelievers. You have to have the presence of Jesus in your life in order to have the peace that's needed in life. The world doesn't know this kind of peace, the unbelieving world. It can't. It can't know it. Notice what Jesus does and says to them, verse 20, "And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'll also send you.'" So he said peace twice. This message of peace twice to them. It's really important. Notice also it says here that the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord, when they saw his hands, when they saw his side. And then they knew he wasn't just some apparition. He wasn't some ghost. He wasn't some spirit. He's the real deal. He's alive and well in their midst. And it says they rejoiced. Now what's interesting is in the Greek, that's the word there that's used for that word rejoiced, it is in the aorist tense. And what that means is like past tense. So it's something that happened in the past, but then it's also passive, which means it happened to them. Not something they conjured up from within themselves, this joy. This is something that was a gift given to them by Jesus by being in their midst. He gave them joy. They rejoiced as a gift from God. Pretty cool. The same stuff happens to this day, and this comes through relationship with Christ. I think it's helpful to consider Luke's account again. Luke 24, verse 36. "Now while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" This is Luke's account. Now, Luke has interviewed people to get this account, right? First eyewitnesses of the actual thing, people who were in the room. So this is his summary of what's happened here. Verse 37, "But being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still not believing because of their joy and were still marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat here to eat?' And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them," because, you know, ghosts don't eat. "And he says, 'Peace be with you.' And they're still terrified, thinking he's a ghost or a spirit. And so he lets them touch his nail-scarred hands and his pierced side. And he even ate some food to prove that he really was alive in bodily form and not merely a spirit or a ghost. Back to John 20. See what Jesus also said that's really significant. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. That sounds like the Great Commission, doesn't it? That sounds like Matthew 28. And that's because it's essentially the earliest account of Jesus commissioning them to go out. It happened on that resurrection Sunday. From their padlocked room, in the midst of their fear, they were going to be sent out into a world that would not always receive it very well to share this story. And why would they do that? So that people can be saved. Saved from what? Saved from their sins. Saved from the wrath of the Father. Saved from hell. Saved from a life separated from God since Adam. Essentially, mankind now is born in a state of sin and misery. This is the deliverance that can come. Those types of things. This is what you're saved from and saved for. It's not just they went out to share this message with people so the people could live better lives or so that they could get nicer things because God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That is not the gospel. They didn't go share this message, by the way, just with actions only. They used words. They did. They didn't just go dig wells without the gospel. It's great to dig wells, but do it with the gospel. And Jesus gave them this great commission. And you think about what is involved in that. What was Jesus' purpose when he came? Because he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. What was his job when he came? Luke 19 lays it out pretty clearly for us in verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Well, that's what we should be doing. We should be seeking and saving the lost. We're to do the same thing. So when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Now hear me say that again. When was the last time that you shared the gospel with someone? You say, but I'm not a preacher. That doesn't come easily to me. I don't have the gift of an evangelist. That's not my thing, not my cup of tea. Maybe your cup of tea is making a cup of tea and sharing it with a neighbor and just kind of seeing where they're at in life. And then God will orchestrate the conversation. Maybe bake some cookies and just hand them out to people with a verse attached to them. It piques their interest, right? Maybe you have just gospel tracts, and I have a bucket of them back there in my office. You have gospel tracts that you're just like, we drive through a drive-through, we get something to eat, we're going to give this. When we give a nice tip, which you should be giving nice tips at restaurants as Christians, when we give a nice tip, we're also going to throw in a gospel tract to the waitress or the waiter, right? When we go to the gas station, we're going to give the lady or the guy who's sitting in the booth, we're going to give them a gospel tract. You don't have to say anything. Just give it to them. Like, there is no excuse nowadays with how publications are vastly available for all of the body of Christ to distribute. I don't preach to you from some high and holy place. I struggle with this too. Like, but we have to do this. Now, what's the purpose of the church? To equip the saints, right? This is not just some evangelism-only outlet where people come in here and all they're going to hear is the gospel and never grow deep in their faith. I hope you come here to grow deep in your faith, but what's the equipping supposed to be doing? Giving you the tools to then go out and share the gospel with other people. And yes, it's okay to invite people to church, but that can't be the only discussions we seek to have, is to say, when will you come to church with me? We need to share the gospel. The disciples were given this mandate. It's a mandate, by the way. It's not optional. And I think it applies to the rest of the church. Whether you think you have the gift or I think I have the gift of evangelism or not, we got to find our niche, something we're gifted in naturally, and use that to be a witness. And words are needed, not just actions. Because how can they believe if they don't hear it? Right? How will they hear it unless it's preached or proclaimed? We have to do that part. Scripture makes it clear. So when was the last time you shared the gospel? If we were to arrive back here next Sunday, Lord willing we will, and we're to ask you again, all right, did you get a chance to share the gospel in some form or fashion this week? What will you say? Because I might do that. So be ready. Have a story for testimony time. Wouldn't that be great if we just flooded testimony time next Sunday morning with, man, pray for this family because we were able to give out tracts to these people. I mean, I had this conversation with this person at work, and I wasn't even expecting it, but I was ready. And we only talked for like 3 or 4 minutes, but Jesus came up, and we talked a little bit about what the gospel actually means versus what the world thinks it means, and how it's not the social gospel, and it's not prosperity gospel, and it's not all. And it was 3 or 4 minutes. It was short, but man, pray for this person's name. Here it is. That's what we're supposed to be doing. All of us, me as well. Look at what Jesus said to them. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them. This is John chapter 20. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, of course, this is a side note. This is a very controversial couple of verses here, or one verse. And it's really been, I believe, misinterpreted and misapplied by a lot of people, but especially the Catholic Church, whenever they put a lot of emphasis on the priest, confession to the priest, even popes who have the authority to deem you as, you know, you're good to go, you're going to be saved, and those who aren't, you're condemned and damned forever. Even you go back hundreds of years where it was like with indulgences. Well, if you pay enough, then you can get your loved one out of purgatory and on into heaven. Like, who gives you the authority to do that? And they would go to this verse. Is that what this verse is saying? That we hold the authority within ourselves to deem who gets to be saved and who doesn't? Whoa, that's a dangerous thought if that's what that verse means. It seems to fly in the face of a whole lot of other verses that we don't have time to get into. The short of it is, that's not what the verse is teaching. If you look at the context, what's the context? Jesus is giving them essentially the Great Commission to go and proclaim the gospel. So what the verse essentially is saying, as I understand it, is when you proclaim the gospel, if people receive the gospel, then you can tell them your sins have been forgiven. And if they reject the gospel, you can tell them if you were to die today, you're still in your sins. You're still lost. There's still a need to repent and turn to faith in Christ today. I think that's what the verse is getting at. And that's what most commentaries would say that are thinking right. And these are pastors that are far smarter than me that have said the same things that I'm telling you, that this looks like on the surface something that might give us heartache. It's going to be all right. I don't think that God, I know, God never gives us a scripture that's going to contradict another scripture. And so if Jesus has over and over said, and Paul has over and over said, and the disciples have over and over said in the New Testament, that if you just confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord is Jesus is Lord and believe that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved, then who am I to say, yeah, no, I don't like that person, though. They don't get to be saved. No, that doesn't make sense. Right? There is a formula, if you want to think of it like that, for salvation, and we don't get to mess with that and manipulate that at all. So don't get heartburn over this. I do like how Jesus, he breathes on them. Now that's interesting, because that kind of harkens back to a couple of places in Scripture. It harkens back to Genesis, right? When God breathed life into Adam. And then also Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of the Dry Bones, when God breathed life into this dead army of bones, essentially, which kind of represents unbelieving Israel and how they're going to one day come to believe and have life given to them. And so Jesus is breathing on them, and he's saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But did the Holy Spirit come at that point? That's also debatable, right? What was the point of Jesus doing this? Is he just pointing to the future coming of the Holy Spirit? Was this a temporary giving of the Holy Spirit? I don't know, to be honest with you. I don't know. I don't think the Holy Spirit came yet, because if you look at the rest of the chapter and the book, they're still fearful. And they're not told to leave the room until Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes. So I don't think that he's come yet. Why else would they still be doubting and not be able to put things together and not recall the things that Jesus had said until a little bit later on? I think the Holy Spirit's going to do all those things. Jesus said, "I must go away so that the Spirit can come in my place and he's going to make all this make sense to you. Well, the Spirit hadn't come yet because they still don't get it. That's my understanding of it. So what's he doing? Maybe there's some symbolism here in saying, hey, receive him when he comes. Because I'm not just going to send you out to do all this stuff without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's going to fall flat on its face. And by the way, you're still going to be quaking in your boots. You're not going to overcome the fear without the Holy Spirit, which only comes with the resurrection happening first, by the way. Acts 13:38. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in him everyone who believes is justified from all things that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. This is essentially what the church went on to proclaim, what Jesus is telling them, right? It's not like you get to go out and you get to tell people, you're forgiven, you're not forgiven. You're going to hell, you're going to heaven. I say so. That's not what the message is. The message is clear because later on you see the message. And what's the message in Acts? Acts 13, there it is. Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in him, everyone who believes is justified. You're viewed as though you never sinned. So you're forgiven. So there's forgiveness of sins proclaimed to those who believe. And you're justified from all the things that you cannot be justified from through the law of Moses. Like if you're just depending upon good works, you're not going to be justified. You're still going to remain in your sins. And judgment will still be upon you if you die in your sins. So that's the consistency, an example of it that you see throughout the New Testament of how that tricky verse is really lived out in the life of the church. I'll just close by saying this. The gospel message is a message of forgiveness, and that's what we preach, right? Message of forgiveness, but also we tie in the resurrection to our gospel preaching. We don't go around telling people on our own authority that they're either welcomed or not welcome. We just treat everybody the same way and have the same compassion on people that Christ has on all sorts of people. Just say, hey, and when you recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior, we have somebody who can help you with that. The only person who can help you with that is Christ. So I guess a good place to stop today, and we'll pick it up next week, would be to ask ourselves, man, have I taken seriously the resurrection of Christ and thought through what that means for me personally and my family and my household? And am I taking seriously the gospel account so that I actually go and share it with other people? Do I love people the way Jesus loved me so that somebody shared the gospel with me, and that was in the providence of God, the plan of God? Am I going to be that conduit for the Lord and go do that for other people? Right? Let's pray. God, thank you for your truth this morning. We pray, God, that you would help it to really resonate in our hearts and our minds as we leave this place. I know we're going to have lunch together, and we pray you bless this food. We pray that we have a great afternoon together, but let us not be in the habit of receiving truth and then never acting on it. Oh, convict us and give us opportunities this week to talk about you with other people. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.